These guys don't even have a word for it. They just, it happened. Be glad it happened. You're here. We know where they're going, unfortunately. Okay, we're in the book of Acts still. Last time we went through some of 13 and 14 Acts, but it's kind of interesting. If you look at Acts 13, we have Barnabas before Paul in previous times, and here it's Paul before Barnabas. It's very interesting to notice that. Now let's look at Acts 14. We did some of this last time, so I don't want to repeat it much. But it says, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. We should make a comment about that, by the way. Even today in synagogues, if a person is legitimately Jewish, they'll sometimes let him come in and talk. They shouldn't do that too often, because ever so often a Christian slips by. So they probably ask you first, but they didn't back then, so I don't know if Paul was dressed like a rabbi or what, but whatever, he always seems to get in. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. This is Acts 14. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided, some with the Jews and others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. And by the way, stoning was a common way in those days, at least in that part of the world, to kill people. It's well known. It's still done in the Middle East in some places, so we understand that. So they had all of these things. They went there, and last time we took up some of that already. I don't want to repeat a lot of it, but I want to let it hang together in some way. Then we went last time to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a very important thing to understand, because when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we see something of the message that we proclaim today. And some, by the way, some people get real confused about that. There is a group, before we look at 1 Corinthians 15, I get their publications. I don't say no because I'm curious what they're up to. And they say the gospel that we need today, all we need is John 3:16. That's absolutely all we need. Well, let's see how much doctrine, from their standpoint, John 3:16 has. Because what do we say a person must understand? Well, we talk about 1 Corinthians 15, how the Christ died for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day, all that kind of stuff, right? You realize John 3:16 doesn't say that? I know they read that into John 3:16, but John 3:16 doesn't say that. So they don't realize they're really taking 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans and Ephesians and putting it into John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wherein there does it tell us that Christ took my place on Calvary? It's all through Paul's letters. It's really not there, when you think about it. And people read it in there. So these people put out their publications all the time, and to them it's absolutely anathema to say that a person ever acknowledges Christ as head or boss or any of that. That would put works into it. I'm very serious. They put this stuff out all the time. I haven't... sometimes they say something good, but for the most part, that's all they're pushing. Now, the reason for pointing that out is this. Most people think that the 12 knew the gospel as we know it. No, they don't. Remember Peter, when Christ asked, whom do men say that I am? Some say this, some say that. Who do you say that I am? Then Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, well, that you got from the Lord, essentially. And so we say, well, Peter knew the gospel. Well, he didn't know the Corinthian gospel. I'll tell you why. Because a few minutes later, Christ talked about the fact that he was going to have to die and all the rest of this. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. Did he understand the death of Christ for sin? No. Remember, John 3:16 was already uttered before Peter said that. Does John 3:16 say what 1 Corinthians 15 says? No. Everybody reads it into it. As long as they read it into it, I guess they can tell people a gospel, but they're not getting it out of John. So when these people put out their publication, and the very worst thing is to talk about lordship salvation, where Paul talks very much about the fact that he is Lord, I think they have a real problem. Now, I mentioned that because one thing that we're going to hear ever so often is 1 Corinthians 15, because it's important. And notice how clear it is. Go back and compare it with what was in the Gospels. By the way, there's another thing people say, and they get it wrong. Lots of people do. When Christ sent the 12 out in Matthew 10, where were they supposed to teach? Where were they supposed to preach? Well, some people think it's throughout Israel. It doesn't say that. It says they weren't supposed to go to the Samaritans and not to the Gentiles. All that leaves is the southern 2.5 tribes. That's all it leaves. Does that make sense? The Samaritans were Jewish. Can't avoid that. They broke away when Solomon said that he was going to have worse taxes than his dad. That's when they broke away. It's funny how taxes bring reactions even today, of course. And so that's where they... And then, of course, it was too much trouble to go down to Jerusalem for the temple, so they had their own little temple. But they were... And they, by the way, they had their own little Pentateuch, first 5 books of Moses, only they had it a little bit different. The ages are a little different. So you end up with some different conclusions as far as time, but not far as anything else. So anyway, when they did, so when 12 of them went out, we sometimes picture it, well, maybe one for each tribe. No. They only had 2.5 tribes to go to. So I don't know what they did. We're not given an itinerary, but I would find it interesting. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, just to remind ourselves of a lot of what this is going on, even though we did some of this last time. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. This, of course, is Paul in one of his earlier letters. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. By the way, people should start getting really serious about that one. There are some people that claim they believed, and it's empty. It's nothing. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You understand how crisp and clear that is. You will not find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not there. You find it in Paul's letters. That he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And, of course, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. It's kind of interesting because this one even builds out the credibility of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, because he was seen of more than 500 at the same time, which means he was seen by more than 500 people, because there were other times. That would be quite a trial if you called in 500 witnesses, wouldn't it? That would probably last a year, with the way our lawyers talk everything through. But nevertheless, that's what he talks about. And of course, we all should know Romans 8 and some of the other passages that are so important. We should know many of them by heart, but it is important for us to understand these, because they were preaching the gospel in Paul's letters in a different way than the others. By the way, let me show you something else. Isaiah 53. A lot of Jewish people say they've come to see Christ with Isaiah 53. But, and I think it's because they read some of the other passages as well. But when you look at Isaiah 53, it isn't as clear as you first think. It's just people have the New Testament, so they sort of pile it on. But let's see. Let me just read Isaiah 53. By the way, we really should start Isaiah 53 with Isaiah 52:13. There's a guy named Stephanus that put a lot of the chapter and all sorts of other the list where they are, and people say that he did a lot of these corrections as he was in a stagecoach, and sometimes it would hit a bump. Well, this is one where it hit a bump. So if you start with verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many as were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That's kind of part of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They had this chapter in front of them, but a lot of them didn't put two and two together, which means we probably wouldn't have either. We're no smarter than them.
But the sprinkle of many nations is very clear. Take the blood of the sacrificed animal and you sprinkle. Take away their sins.
Yeah, but you see,
so it's
sort of there, but it's not as, because if you keep going, it's talking about, in fact, see, the standard Jewish interpretation of this is Israel as a whole, not individuals. And the individuals really aren't hinted at like we'd like it until you get to about 11 and 12. Yeah, but you see, that doesn't necessarily talk about individual salvation. But of course, once we get to Paul, we know the rest of that. And it's just kind of interesting, in the Christ's earthly ministry, he didn't quite say all the things we'd like him to say, because he was dealing with Israel. And on the day of Pentecost, they were talking about their terrible sin as a people that demanded the death of the Messiah. And of course, that's a little different than, of course, what we would do. It'll be kind of interesting once we get to glory if we look down and see what sorts of things they're going to be doing. In fact, one can almost argue there are few, if any, Gentiles that come to the Lord during the tribulation. And look it up. It's very hard to see anything else. It's primarily Israel. Primarily is probably the way I should put it. So, we have all these passages that talk about it. We're in Acts 14.
Yes. That's sad then for those who are family members who.
Yes, it is.
Because if there's no hope at all, you think you've got one more chance, you know, but.
We don't know what the percentages are or anything, but the emphasis in the book of Revelation is the 144,000 going out, and primarily the Jews. Can't say only. Don't know, but there seems to be very little effort of the other at all.
Well, there's a multitude beheaded that are in heaven saying, how much longer, Lord?
Yeah.
We presume some Gentiles are among that group.
I would presume that, but I'm saying we're not. It's not spelled out like we'd like it to spell it. So we're... And by the way, there's an interesting question that does come up. If we truly know the Lord, and we're in glory, and some of our relatives that didn't know the Lord, now, Feldick takes the position that we'll forget them, otherwise heaven wouldn't be as good. I don't have any verse that says that, and he doesn't either. People are trying to talk through what goes on, and we don't know. But for whatever it is, we're going to be thrilled at heaven, even if we have 5 seconds of tears on the other. But it's there. Not sure what else to say. We were at some of that last time. I don't want to dwell on it much. But Romans 8, I had also this, Romans 8:13, and it's very interesting to know these things. Lots is said about the gospel in Paul's letters. If you live according to the sinful nature, Romans 8:13, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In short, we should be living like Christians, not just saying we're Christians. And unfortunately, some of the people that claim to be preachers and all the rest of that are the worst ones. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, or Dear Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. For I consider our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So when we get to glory, whatever things we think we lost down here because of the Lord, we're going to find out we more than gained. And that's a very important thing to know. But one of the things that comes to mind as you look at Romans 8 is, what evidences do we have that we're believers? Uttering a few sentences may or may not be meant. There are plenty of people that say they trusted the Lord and they live like the devil. So where do we go? I mean, we've got several preachers that hit the headlines because one of them was always looking for a prostitute, and there are a few others like that too. And I find it very hard to think those people are saved at all, even though some of them still have TV programs. And somebody put down a list like this that I don't think is bad. Here are some things you might ask about your own life. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Do you enjoy being with God's people? Do you enjoy prayer? We're talking about private. Are you concerned about the lost? Those are just some questions you might jot down. One might be able to come up with a longer list, but if there is no evidence, you need to be quite concerned. And sometimes there's no evidence and people still follow it. I mean, this fellow that has 30,000 in his audience, I've never heard him say anything that's gospel. If you have, let me know, because I've never heard it.
Joel Osteen.
30,000 people.
He's a good storyteller.
And God always wants you happy.
Yes.
Well, if he always wants us happy, how come there are plenty of saints in the Bible that weren't always happy?
If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Right. It's very important to understand that. And for the most part, we think otherwise. There's ever so often somebody has a story to tell that I find interesting. J. Vernon McGee, commenting on Romans 8, he says, "Do mind the things of the flesh." When I was holding a meeting in Middle Tennessee after I was first ordained, it's interesting how many people we know that have preached the gospel in California that grew up in Oklahoma. It's amazing how many. Even somebody in the Grace Message, it was a really good preacher, but that twang was still there. "I was invited to dinner in a lovely country home. The housewife had prepared some wonderful fried chicken." And when you say that to a southerner, they mean it more than you do. They really do. "When we were already sitting at the table, she went out to call her little boy again. After she'd called him several times, she came in and said, 'That young'un won't mind me.' And what she meant was, 'That young one will not obey me.' Paul, you see, sounds like a good southerner because he uses this word, 'They mind the things of the flesh.'" All that to get that little story in. We have seen that before in the 6th chapter of Romans. "My friend, if you live habitually in the flesh and obey the things of the flesh, and the new nature doesn't rebuke you, you must not have a new nature. Because they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit." A believer has been given a new nature, and now he can yield himself to the new nature. And this is an act of the will. Well, I won't read it all, but it's an important thing to realize. When we trust in the Lord, we have a new part to us. And we should not think, well, just because I, what they used to call, walk the sawdust trail, now I can do anything I want. That just simply isn't true. But too many people get that idea, and it should be put to rest. Okay, back in Acts 14, which is where we're supposed to be. Acts 14. Verse 8, "There sat a certain man at Lystra," Acts 14, verse 8, "impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceived that he had faith to be healed," it says, "and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk." Now, there are some things about that passage that bother me. Because I can't imagine anybody thinking they can do this. Because God doesn't give those gifts today. It says, he saw that this man had faith. That has to be something given to him by the Spirit. Because I can't look at you and see if you have faith or not. I mean, if you drive a Rolls Royce, I might look at you and see money. But I can't see faithfulness to the Lord at all. So he saw his faith through the witness of the Holy Spirit in Paul's mind. Everybody understand that? That's something you can't do. You have these people today on Christian TV that are claiming they can read people's minds when they say, this guy has faith. Well, the only way some of those programs you have faith is when you fall down and can't stand up. This guy stood up and quit falling down. So it's kind of backwards, isn't it? We get fooled over whether a person really trusted the Lord or not. We are to witness, but we really do not know how it means it and who doesn't. We don't have any thought about that. You cannot read another person's mind, but we still must witness. So Paul looked at this guy and says, he's going to have faith. And that's because God gave it to him. Now, there's more interesting things, I think, when I look at this. This guy has never walked. And yet he gets up and walks around. That means he instantly had strength in his legs. He didn't just have the ability to walk. He had the ability to walk. Just think, if you haven't walked for 10 years, you think you can get up and walk? You can't. Now, in our culture, there's some company that says they can come and give you a little scooter you can have. They didn't have scooters. So when you think about it, Paul could see immediately that this man did have faith or would have faith, and he could see by the power of the Spirit what he should do, and the guy gets up and walks. I just think those are amazing stories. And I don't see anything like that on the tube, even with so-called Christian TV. None of it. So I think of the phony stuff that we see in Christian programs, and it's amazing. Now, we have some other events here. I think Vernon McGee says something here that's kind of interesting. As we've seen, Paul and Barnabas had the gifts of an apostle, the sign gifts. So to him, the reason why the apostles could do that is because they didn't have fully written scripture, but they could still do these things. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, anybody that's out there doing it now is lying to you. He just simply is lying to you. The Lord can do what he wants. We understand that. But these people make a crusade out of it. What were their credentials? How could they prove their message was from God? He says the sign gifts were their credentials. They needed them. Now, that we don't have today. We have the Bible. Then he goes on and tells them, this guy's folks, he kind of like him. The other day I played golf with a very affable, generous, big-hearted man. He's an unsaved man. And by the way, that means that some preachers in California still have the time to go out and play golf. Because he had a church here in L.A. And he told me very candidly that he was chasing around. Now, you'd think you'd never say that to a preacher. You've been told this guy's a preacher. You know you're going to get it. Mutual friends had asked me to play with him. I attempted to talk with him about the gospel. He knew the facts of the gospel as well as I do. And you know something else? He said he believed them. Can you imagine somebody who's telling a preacher that he's out fooling around, but he's a Christian. He believed the gospel. He said he believed that Jesus died and rose again, and he believed that if he put his trust in Jesus, he would save him. So I asked him why he didn't do that. Then he began to mention names of certain men whose lives just didn't measure up to their profession of faith. So I said to him, for goodness sake, get your eyes off men. In the first century, the apostles performed miracles, and men got their eyes on the apostles, so it was necessary to get them their eyes off the apostles. He goes on with that. But I think there's some very valid things to think about with that little story. It's kind of interesting. He actually went playing golf with the guy to give him the gospel. And, of course, what happened was the guy says, I already know about the gospel. I'm a Christian. Get off my case. Of course, that means he wasn't a Christian. And when Christians act like the world, then we start questioning whether they're Christians. I don't mean we don't still sin. But there is sort of a level of sin that seems kind of strange that people still doing. Okay, let's see. Then we come to Acts 14, 12, and 13. This is an interesting passage. When the people saw what Paul had done in verse 11, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of this place, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So they look at this guy get healed, and they think of these guys as gods. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So they already had things all made up for these guys. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands up to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I never understood people making a little box and then getting down and pray to it when all it is a box. Don't you find that kind of strange? You know, we look at the paganness mentioned in the Bible and you really can't avoid it. It's all through the place. Look at Genesis 6. We may even see another sort of Genesis 6 thing. I don't know. There's certainly Christians think that we will. That doesn't make them right. Just make a comment. Genesis 6. By the way, just a comment about things and all the paganness that goes on. Think of the idolatry we have in our day. An awful lot of it. You realize how many Buddhists there are in L.A.? You ever talk to many of them? They always leave for certain holidays in class. And believe it or not, apparently the latest thing the coach of the Lakers calls himself is a Christian Buddhist, because his parents were Pentecostal and he's a Buddhist. Obviously, he's neither one of those things. He's a Buddhist. You'd be surprised how many Hindus there are. And by the way, in other countries, the Buddhists and the Hindus are as bad as the Muslims when it comes to no religious freedom. A lot of people don't know that. For one thing, when the people I know that were of, where I knew a Hindu guy real well. He was one of my doctoral students. You'd think he's one of the nicest guys around, but they're not that way over there. They're the bosses, and you'd better know that. Now, I don't know what he'd be like. Maybe by virtue of teaching one of their universities, why he's freed from some of that stuff, but it is kind of interesting. By the way, look with me for a minute at Genesis 6. If we want to talk about really weird stuff, you can find it here and in a later passage about Babylon. So there's plenty of this kind of stuff that went on. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And of course, this whole passage leads up to the flood. Because everybody outside of Noah and his family began to be these half-breeds. And it's very important for us to understand just how weird this stuff was, because it's referred to in a number of places in Scripture. I purposely brought my Bollinger Bible, because he has so many notes to read, and I wanted to read some of them to you. He has in the appendices. You can load them down off the internet if you don't want to buy the Bible. But the one of the appendices in the back of the book talks about the sons of God in Genesis 6. He said it is only by the divine specific act of creation that any created being is ever called a son of God. By the way, that's true throughout the Old Testament for sure. So whenever it says it's a son of God, it means that person's a direct creation from God. Now you see, most people want to say that these guys were from one line and these gals were from another line, but no, they have to be direct creations of God. Because that, and you can look up son of God throughout the Old Testament. See, that's true. And it wouldn't be the worst thing to buy a copy of the Companion Bible or look it up on the internet and see what some of these... This is Appendix 23. His appendices are fabulous. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, God is spirit, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's quoting there John 3. And he says, hence Adam is called a son of God. Some people have interpreted that to mean that Adam's a believer. I don't know any Bible verse that says he is. But most people want to say he is, because they say that the lamb was killed and all that. Well, that was for clothes. It never once says it was as a sacrifice. But I know a lot of people would disagree with me on that. Those in Christ, having the new nature, which by the direct creation of God can be and are called sons of God. That's because the new nature in us came directly from God. The new nature in you, if you're a believer, did not come from your parents. One part of you that wasn't there when you were born. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to say that babies automatically go to hell or anything like that, because I don't believe that. But still, you have to understand that kind of thing. God has to have done something there. And he gives some references in Romans and John and 1 John. This is why angels are called sons of God in every other place where the expression is used in the Old Testament. Remember in Job, when the angels came before the Lord, they called them sons of God because they're a direct creation of God. I don't know what we'll be able to see when we get there. I mean, it's kind of interesting. So this one.
Jesus called himself the Son of Man.
Yes, but he's not dealing with that title. But he's emphasizing there, of course, that he was a man in every sense of the word as far as his physical body was concerned. So he talks about sons of God every other place where the expression is used. He gives Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, some of the Psalms and Daniel and a few other places. So his point is this, that when in Genesis 6 it says the sons of God went into the daughters of men, it's telling you the sons of God are direct creation from God, and that would mean angels. Now, of course, we've been through some of this before, but remember, it's important to notice this also. Look with me at Jude 6. I'm not saying this is the first time we've ever mentioned this. It's not going to be the last time. Now, there are some places in the Bible that are some pretty scary things. It's not just a storybook. It's from God. Now, this has pen and paper. Okay, Jude 6 and 7, or Jude 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation or bodies, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto the darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, this is very interesting to understand this. There are angels today, fallen angels, that are already chained. They don't roam the earth. There are other false angels, there are other bad angels that may roam the earth. And that doesn't mean you're going to see one of them, all that kind of stuff, but there are things like that going on. Now, here's the part that's also very important. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, what did Sodom and Gomorrah do? We call it homosexuality, right? They did strange things sexually. That's what those angels were doing. And that's why the flood came, believe it or not. That's, if you get a hold of the Companion Bible, read that one. Because you see, they'd all been sort of interchanged, married with everybody else, and only the one that went up with the flood, he's the only one that had a pure family. Only one that had a real human family. And that's very important for us to understand. That's why they were saved and the others weren't. Now, sure, there were some believers, probably Methuselah being one of them, that died just before the flood came. But as far as those who survived the flood, there's only one family, you know, four men, four women. One family. Those are really strange stories, but they're there. So we have paganness all over the place. In fact, in Genesis 6:9, if I were to show you another one of his parts in this Bible, he would point out to you why Noah was the only one that was perfect in his generation. So Noah's the only one that was a real human being that hadn't died before the flood, and so he's the one that had to carry on mankind afterwards. Okay, back to Acts 14. I think we ought to understand just how pagan a lot of things are. And we're so used to things being certain ways, and we're going to get our eyes opened. It's not just the stuff with the Muslim that we're starting to realize what they're like. We're going to find out things about others too. And Hindus and Buddhists and all this kind of stuff in their own country are very violent. You don't have many rights at all then. So, Acts 14... 11. When the people saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come to us in the likeness of men, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. So they had labels already pinned on these people. And it says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. so that at least this wasn't a wooden god. All the ones I ever see in these restaurants are wooden gods. At least this was a live person, but other than that, of course, it was just plain horrible. If you look up some of these things, Zeus, the youngest son of Cronus and Rhea, he was the supreme ruler of Mount Olympus and of the pantheon of gods who resided there. And by the way, they have literally millions of gods. Millions of gods. One of the Hindu guys at Missouri, I got to talking to him about it, and I said, how many gods do you have? He said, 200 million. That's what he had. I said, is there any god of yours where if the others all ganged up on him, he'd win? Oh, no. No, never. I said, then in my mind, you have 200 million angels, but no god. Because you realize if all the angels ganged up on God, they'd lose. But that's not true in the Hindu faith. So anyway, Zeus goes on and talks about him. Zeus was a celestial god originally worshipped as a weather god by the Greek tribes. You look at the Greeks as such these super intelligent race of people, and what do? They worshipped Zeus. These people came southward from the Balkans about to 2100 before Christ. He has always been associated as being a weather god, so they had to pray to the gods to make sure they had the right weather tomorrow. I guess that's what Chile forgot. As his main attribute is the thunderbolt. And of course, we have those problems too in some of our namings of days. He controlled thunder, lightning, rain. Theocritus wrote around 265 BC, sometimes Zeus is clear and sometimes he rains. R-A-I-N-S. He is also known to have caused thunderstorms. In Homer's epic poem, The Iliad, he sent thunderstorms against his enemies. The name Zeus is related to the Greek word dios, meaning bright. His other attributes as well, lightning was the scepter, eagle is, and they get some more. Hermes is the other one. Now Zeus is the first one. Hermes is the other one that they had. Another Greek god. He is a great messenger of the gods in Greek mythology. Now, can you imagine having to go to the Greek schools, they did have schools, and having to learn all this garbage? And additionally, as a guide to the underworld, an Olympian god, he is also the patron of boundaries and of the travelers that travel across them. Maybe that's what some of these people didn't do when they had certain plane rides. Of shepherds and cowards, of the cunning of thieves and liars, of orators and wit, literature and poets, of athletics and sports, of weights and so forth. So these are their gods, and they decided they were looking at two of them. That would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? So we go on here in Acts 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you. I don't know why they tore off their clothes. Are these gods supposed to look different? That's the only way it can make sense. The only way you'd take them off to say, look, I'm a human being like you. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. Which is almost a quote from Exodus 20. So he says, we're not that at all. And says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And when these things scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They've really got that on their mind, don't they? Don't they? Well, if you think it's a god, that's what you ought to do, is offer sacrifice to them. But they weren't gods. You just wonder what goes through people's minds when they say this. And I know I've said it before, but it just amazes me. Somebody will make a little wooden thing and then bow down to it. I can't understand that a little bit. Not at all, but that's what they do. So we go on in verse 19. And then came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they stone him. By the way, stoning is not a fun way to go. It's one of the worst ways to die. But the only thing worse is crucifixion. When you think about it, see, the worst we will do today, I guess, is lethal injection. I don't know whether people feel pain from that, but it can't be for long. But with stoning, you'd better hope a big one hits your head soon, because you're going to be hurting a lot. So we really don't know how that would be. But it's kind of interesting about these people. They call them gods, and then they kill one of them. Now you'd think with their background, they'd be afraid of the fact that they killed a god. It just amazes me, doesn't it, you, when you think about it? Now, and as McGee puts out, and he says, well, how amazing this is, such fickle people. One day they are ready to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, the next day they stone Paul to death. Well, he's dragged out. Was he killed? Do you know what never tells us there? Never tells us that he was killed. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now McGee says this, do you think he was dead? I'll tell you what I think. I think he was dead. There's apparently a reference to this in 2 Corinthians 12. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12 has got to be one of the strangest passages if you don't understand today's dispensation. It's got to be considered strange to some people. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I'll read it, what I have here, because it's NIV. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go to visions and revelations from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. I think that's the NIV. I'm not sure. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and by the way, this event we're looking at was 14 years earlier, so that tends to give credence to the notion that that's the event that's being referred to, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heavens. By the way, you don't find third heavens in the Old Testament. It's never there, never described. I have my own opinion about what it is. Maybe I'll tell you about that. But I believe that's where we will be. I believe it's the throne room of God, and it was never created. I can't prove all of that to you, but the fact that it's nowhere else. Look for the second heavens. You won't find it. But it says, I know a man 14 years ago was caught in the third heavens. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. What's the difference? The difference is, in one sense, he's dead, in the other sense, he's not. And he says, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He was caught up to paradise. Now, there are several uses of paradise in the Bible. This is a unique paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, that could mean, like when you work for the military, that you don't tell certain secrets. Or it could just mean there's no language to talk about it. I tend to take the second one, but I don't know. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. So he'll boast about what he was for a few hours or day, whatever it was, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. So he saw this thing really, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 12, he doesn't tell you a word. He'd be willing to work on the military planes without a problem. So that no one don't think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So here's the case where he has a difficulty, and since he sometimes refers to a problem with his eyes, and they didn't have glasses back then, or a few other things, they also didn't drive cars at 50 miles an hour either. We got the glasses before we got the 50 miles an hour. I'm glad, aren't you? Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, whatever it was. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, in one sense, I am strong in another sense. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing, and that's taking us from the NIV. So this is just an absolute passage. You don't have any idea what he saw. I have the impression he knew what he saw, at least parts of it, but wasn't allowed to tell us. Well, let's just see about some of the rest of that. We remember there are two other places that we can talk about, so let's look at Revelation 21. You see, there are several places where the Bible talks about people being after they depart this world. There's, of course, the Sheol or Hades, which has both a good part and a bad part. But those are temporary. The more complete ones are in Revelation 21. Now remember, Paul saw something he did not tell us at all. You have no idea other than he saw something. Now let's look at Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now he not only sees it, but he gives a description, which means what is discovered or discussed in Revelation 21 is not what's in the Corinthian letter. This is not the same thing. Because what Paul says in that letter, he says, I can't even tell you about it. I'm not allowed to tell it. And I personally think he couldn't have described it anyway. It'd be like telling somebody 1,000 years ago what an airplane's like. Hey, I've got a top secret clearance. I want to tell you about this airplane. What's an airplane? Well, you see here in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. He not only saw it, he describes it. Whereas Paul sees something in 2 Corinthians 12, and he doesn't describe it. He's not allowed to. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither will there be any more pain, at least for these people, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Now, I don't know if that means a new job on old stuff, or the old stuff thrown away and totally started over. We're not told. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all the things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then he keeps going and talking about this. I don't know how much of this to read for you to see that it's here, but I'll just do it since we started it. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. By the way, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? It's Israel. It is not us. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was likened to stone most precious. See what a contrast this is with what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, I can't tell you anything about it. He's going to tell us as much as he can in a few pages. Most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So now we know that the bride is Israel. It is not the body of Christ. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. That comes out to 12 computers. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 12 apostles are there. Notice we have a fairly good description of it. See, we just don't know whether it's a pyramid or a box. And he talked with me and had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are all equal. So that's either a cube or a pyramid. I tend to favor the pyramid, but I know some people don't. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, likened to clear glass. I suppose you have to wash your feet, right? You wouldn't want to get dirt on that. None of those things are going to happen then. That's what's amazing. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, and he goes through all of that. Notice we have a description here. A description through of the whole thing, and you have it throughout the rest of the chapter. So we can't say, my point for pointing that out is there, they're given a description. You're not given one in 2 Corinthians 12. So you have no idea what it looks like. It would seem to me, and we could go on in some of the stuff in chapter 22, we could go on and we could say, hey, there's the earth here, there's the New Jerusalem, these are somewhat described. And then there's whatever is up there that we can't describe. We're not allowed to have that picture. So that's what makes it quite a difference. And it'll be kind of interesting to see what it's like. So Paul was caught up, and he was unable to tell us anything about what goes on, and yet the others could tell us. I you know, we all would like to see blueprints, wouldn't we? But we're not going to have them, not in this life. But it must be just absolutely something unusual. And we're never going to be unhappy there. And I just find that an amazing passage, don't you? So Paul apparently, if I'm right, he apparently was stoned to death and then brought back to life by the Lord. But in the meantime, he got his glimpse of our heaven, and the only place where third heavens occurs in the entire Bible. The word heavens in the Old Testament is dual. That's all there is. Oh well, our time is really up, and so we'll come back to this next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have laid out for us. We don't even know what it looks like. We can't wait to get there. Help us, Lord, to live real lives that show that we're believers. May we be careful to tell others about thee, but most of all, may we worship you every day.